As it's Pastor Brett's turn to take the pulpit, it is always a pleasure to me and a great privilege to turn it over to him. Brother, come and preach the word to us.
Please open in your copy of the scriptures to Lamentations chapter 2 again. Having read the first 14 verses during our Old Testament reading, we will read the remaining verses of chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Here again, the word of God. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited, as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed." Thus ends the reading and hearing of the Word of God. The best way to address a disturbing issue is to take the most direct route. So, in order to be direct, it is disturbing to read what's contained here in Lamentations chapter 2. This chapter is almost overwhelming in its intensity. It's difficult to read and hear these things, isn't it? It apparently, evidently, made Jeremiah physically ill. We read earlier where he says, "My bile is poured out on the ground." We're forced to wonder as we read something like this, how could anything like this actually happen? How could any mother or any human being actually do what is reportedly being done here in Israel? But again, obviously, it was done, and by mothers. And if it is overwhelming for us to read, what must it have been like for these people to live through it? How could they possibly make sense of the severe destruction that is taking place all around them? As they looked out and saw these unimaginable acts taking place, how could they honestly process what they saw in some reasonable way? And how should we understand the degree of humiliation and utter degradation that's taking place in this chapter of Lamentations? There really is only one way to understand all this. If we're to understand and learn from this disturbing account in Lamentations, we have to admit that what is unfolding here are the consequences of repeatedly and impenitently grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Far deeper than any mere emotion to grieve the Holy Spirit is to offend his very holy nature. And it is to incur a chastening that comes not from some mere passing sentiment, but from that very same holy offended nature. Is that not a dreadful thought? Here he is said to have turned against his people, his own people, as an enemy. And I would submit to us all this morning, in light of what we have read here in Lamentations 2, that there is nothing more dreadful in the Christian life than to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed. You'll recognize that statement about grieving the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed as a quote from Ephesians 4:30 that we read earlier. And there's a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Ephesians 4:30 that is very convicting and edifying to read. And in the midst of that sermon, right in the middle of it, Spurgeon cries out, "Oh, I wish the Spirit had an advocate here this morning that can speak in better terms than I can. I have a theme that overmasters me," end quote. So if this theme overmastered the great prince of preachers, it overmasters me 1,000-fold. But we must nonetheless take up this theme and consider it closely. There is nothing more dangerous, more devastating, more dreadful in the Christian life than to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed. So why the particular emphasis in the Scripture on grieving the Holy Spirit? Are not all three persons of the Trinity grieved by the sin of the believer? Obviously they are. God is one. There is no division within the Godhead. Why then the warnings against grieving the Holy Spirit? You find it in Genesis, you find it in Isaiah, we saw it and heard it in Ephesians. Why the specific references to grieving the Holy Spirit? While there may be any number of considerations to that question, of them the most direct is to simply consider the very special and particular love the Holy Spirit has poured into the life of the believer. Is it not when we have loved and been rejected, when we have loved and been betrayed, is it not then that we are truly grieved, when we are filled with sorrow and anger at such treatment? And would it not be even more so in him whose love is pure and holy and given so freely to those who are utterly unworthy of it? So, first, consider, when did this special and particular love of the Spirit begin for the believer? The truth is, he loved you without beginning. There was never a time when he did not love you, even in eternity past. Remember, his love is not a feeling that he is subject to based on our external actions. It is of his eternal nature. So as the Father's electing love is from eternity, so too the Holy Spirit has loved you with an eternal love. As he said to Jeremiah, he says to all the elect, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Knew you how? He knew you with electing love. And what about the great work of your regeneration? Who was it that cleared away the deep fog of sin that covered your eyes all those years? Who caused the light of Christ to so burn in your heart that you wondered at how you could have been so blind for all those years? It was the Holy Spirit that washed you with the clear, pure, cleansing waters of regeneration and renewal. He cleansed you of your sin. It was the quickening ray of the Holy Spirit that caused the dungeon to flame with light, that caused your chains to fall off and your heart to go free. He is the one who raised you up and caused you to follow Christ with all of your heart in faith and obedience. And what about when you began reading the Word of God, or even as you read it now? Who is it that causes it to speak with authority and certainty to your soul? Who convinced you that it is indeed the inerrant Word of God? Who made the Word of God living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword to your soul? It was the author of that sacred word. It was the one who is the breath of God upon every word. It was the Holy Spirit, and still is to this day. He is both author and illuminator and the force of the conviction of the Word of God. He has made it speak with authority and clarity to your soul. And what about your life of prayer? Who was it that convinced you that such a strange act as prayer is in fact very effectual you bow your head and you speak your heart to an empty space that seemingly only you occupy. Who convinced you that that is not the case, but that your voice actually rises to the very throne room of heaven? And when you're so distracted and consumed with pain or sorrow or sin that you can't even find the words to utter before the Lord, who helped you in that sad hour? It is the Spirit Himself who then makes intercession for you with groanings that words cannot utter. In love, in compassion, in pity, He Himself intercedes for you. And as you're called to afflictions in your long and often arduous journey, who gives you comfort in the true sense and meaning of the word comfort? To impart comfort is to impart strength, a strength that originates not in ourselves. Who gives you that strength to continue in the battle? Who comes alongside you when you can barely lift your head, let alone your heart? You have known the truth of Jesus' promise to send another comforter. And He said that comforter would abide with you forever. Who is that blessed and heavenly comforter? It is the Holy Spirit. He is your comforter. He is your advocate who stands beside you and will be in you forever. But further, in the Ephesians 4 passage, Paul says, "It is the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption." What does he mean by that? What does it mean that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, what does a seal do? Firstly, it holds something in. When you seal something, a jar or an envelope or a Ziploc baggie, you intend to keep the contents inside. In those times when your faith is assailed, whether it comes from our enemy, the devil, or whether it comes from the God-hating world in which we live, or whether it comes from the corruption and unbelief that still resides in our own hearts, how does faith remain in our hearts? When it seems our faith will fail, when it seems we can't hold on or hold out any longer, but then we do, how is it that faith remains in our hearts? He keeps faith inside us. In another passage, Paul says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith." What power of God? It is the Holy Spirit. He is the power of God that seals faith and keeps it within us. But a seal also bears the mark of the one who uses it, at least it did in Paul's day. We've probably all seen those pictures of wax seals that were used to seal important documents in ancient times. They would drip the molten wax on the envelope or on the scroll, and then they would press some sort of insignia into the wax to leave the impression or the likeness or the image of the one who seals it. This was so there'd be no mistake as to who placed the contents inside. Is that not a description of what God intends to take place in the life of the believer? Commenting on the Ephesians passage, John Calvin says this, "The Spirit of God is the seal by which we are distinguished from the wicked, and which is impressed on our hearts as a sure evidence of adoption. So His mark convinces not only the watching world, but you, as the Christian, that you have been truly adopted by the Father in heaven. You truly bear His image. He has stamped it upon you." This image, this likeness, is nothing other than what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. He seals you, and He Himself is the seal. So can we not see, in light of all this special, particular love, how serious a thing it is to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been so carefully and wonderfully sealed? Can we not see how dreadful a thing it is to spurn and despise the love of one who has loved so graciously and so powerfully, to resist His promptings, to quench His holy zeal, to give our affections and our attention and our energy to the corrupt world in place of the Holy One? Why would this not be deeply grieving to Him? It is grieving to Him. And to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed is the most dreadful condition that the Christian can be in. So we must ask ourselves soberly, are we in this dreadful condition? How would I know if I am in this condition? What would it look like in my day-to-day life? Well, hopefully, probably, we'll never see the type of calamity that we read of here in Lamentations. But if we were to go back and reconsider all those wonderful influences we discussed regarding the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, only this time consider the absence of them, we would be getting at the heart of the bitter consequences of grieving Him. He will not take away His work of regeneration. He will never unseal any whom He has truly sealed. But all those other blessings, all those other gracious influences of His, which we spoke of, all of these are in danger by us grieving Him unrepentantly. But it isn't merely His gracious influences that are withdrawn from us. More horribly, more dreadfully than that, He Himself, our Comforter, our Advocate, our Seal of Redemption, He Himself will withdraw from us. To quote Calvin again, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, to Him every part of our soul and of our body ought to be devoted. But if we give ourselves up to anything that is impure, we may be said to drive Him away from making His abode with us. End quote. So it won't only be the comfort of the Spirit that is withdrawn, but the Comforter Himself will withdraw from us. It won't be only the authoritative, illuminated Word that we forfeit. It will be the presence of the Author and Illuminator of that Word that is forfeited. It won't simply be the fruit of the Spirit that is removed from us. The fruitful Spirit Himself will remove Himself from us if we consistently and unrepentantly grieve Him. And could there be anything worse, anything more dreadful for the Christian? Would it be worse to see the destruction of Jeremiah's day? Would it be worse to see the destruction of an entire lifetime? Or would it be worse to have the blessed and Holy Spirit of God driven away from making His abode with us? But all that is written in the Old Testament is written for the encouragement of believers. This is written to warn us of the dreadfulness of grieving the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen already in this book, these doleful warnings also contain hope. And it's no different here in this chapter. Here in this chapter, we find both the preventative and the curative to this dreadful condition. The Holy Spirit would not have included these instructions if He did not intend us to use them with effect. And He would not intend us to use them if He Himself were not committed to blessing them to our benefit and to the glory of Christ. So first of all, what is the preventative to this dreadful condition? Well, let's look again, if we could, at verse 14. In verse 14, Jeremiah says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So here in verse 14, Jeremiah touches the very root at what is needed for the heart and the conscience of the believer to stay sensitive and tender before the Lord. What we need to prevent hard hearts that will be grievous to the Holy Spirit is to regularly sit under the preaching of the Word of God that will uncover our sin. Jeremiah indicts the false prophets of his day for not uncovering the sin of his people. This is what they needed in their day. This is what the people of God need in every day. Our sin is our greatest problem. It will grieve the Holy Spirit, and as Calvin said, drive Him from making His abode with us. The ministry of uncovering our sin is what is needed to guard us against grieving the Holy Spirit. Puritans used to refer to this type of ministry as an earnest and searching ministry. By earnest, they meant that the preacher himself was convicted of all that he preached. He was convinced that sin was his greatest problem. He was convinced that Christ was his only Savior. And he was convinced that without holiness, no one, including himself, would see the Lord. And these convictions enabled the minister to make earnest and fervent appeals to the unconverted to flee their sin and to flee the wrath that is coming and to turn to Christ in faith and obedience. And by searching, they meant that the ministry of the word was directed at uncovering sin. This enabled the minister to solemnly and tenderly warn and admonish and rebuke when necessary, confessing Christians so that their hearts would not become hard through unbelief. This was the pattern of the ministry the Puritans upheld. This is the pattern that Jeremiah is lamenting here, the loss of it in chapter 2. And this is the pattern that is absolutely crucial for the people of God to sit under regularly. Sin is very devious. It is very subtle. Often before we even know what has happened, sin has overtaken us. The Word of God alone can expose sin in all its subtleties. The Word of God alone can pierce through the darkness of sin and rightly separate righteousness and sin and judgment. We're too easily deceived to trust ourselves. We must have the Word of God constantly uncovering our sin. So we here at St. Andrew's Reformed Presbyterian Church for these past 8 or so years, we have been blessed with just such a ministry. With great earnestness and urgency, the Word of God has been preached in such a way that sin is uncovered. Though at times it is made for sore consciences and painful convictions, nonetheless, sin has been exposed by the Word of God in a very earnest and compassionate way by our pastor. Do not fail to be thankful for that, and do not fail to pray that it will continue to be so to the end. Fallen men are not fit for this task. Only by the force of the grace of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit can this ministry be what God intends it to be. And young people, as you consider your future and where it may take you, this must be a controlling principle for you. You must get yourself and keep yourself under an earnest and searching ministry of the Word of God. If you would keep yourselves from growing hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and avoid the dreadful condition of grieving the Holy Spirit, you must sit under the regular preaching of an earnest and sincere minister. And at the risk of seeming biased or self-serving, I would simply ask this: where will you go to find this? Ours is not a day where this type of preaching is common. It is a rare thing to find, and when it is found, it is like the pearl of great price. Don't despise it. Don't walk away from it, but cling to it as you would to a life raft, because that is what it is. And lastly, what if you do find yourself in this miserable condition of having grieved the Holy Spirit? You're convinced that while He hasn't forsaken you entirely, yet you've lost the blessedness of communion with Him. You no longer enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit, and you've grown cold in heart and perhaps even bitter. What can be done in this case? Well, let's look now again at verses 18 and 19 for the curative to this condition. Verse 18. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. This passage is like a passage that requires no exposition. This is simply what you must do. Give yourself no rest. Give yourself no relief. Do not grow comfortable in this miserable condition. This is the most deadly thing to do in such a state, to accept it as just how things are now. No. To be in the dreadful condition of having grieved the Holy Spirit is not something to passively accept and resign ourselves to. It must be fought against with all the strength and energy and resolve that we can muster. That is the very purpose for which the Lord brings His elect into this miserable state, that we would rouse ourselves from the apathy that we are prone to. Remember Jesus saying that those who press into heaven do not do so by being passive and apathetic. Those who press into heaven, Jesus said, are those who do so with violence. That is what Jeremiah is calling for here. We must offer continual violence to our own sin. We must offer violence to our apathy, our passivity, our laziness, or to whatever sin so easily entangles us and has brought us to this point. And we do so by continually crying out to God to restore us to Himself. The Israelites had set times of prayer throughout the day and night that Jeremiah refers to here. And Jeremiah is calling them to use all the watches of the entire day and night as an opportunity to cry out to God for His mercy. Let no opportunity escape you, but take it in hand and cry out to the Lord with vehemence and tears. Do not wait for things to get better on their own. They won't. As Pastor Joe recently said, time does not heal all wounds. Christ alone heals all wounds. Apply yourself with all your strength to Him. Cry out to Him to deliver you from this most dreadful condition. In Ephesians 4:32, after warning us against grieving the Holy Spirit, Paul calls us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Just as in Christ God has been kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward us, He will hear you when you cry out to Him. He has not forsaken you. Remember, though the rod of correction has a great deal of pain in it, it has no condemnation in it. Christ removed all the condemnation from it by bearing it Himself in His own body on the tree. And to this truth He testifies as we now take, as it were, into our own hands His broken body and His shed blood. And let us do so in faith and receive from the blessed and Holy Spirit the true communion of the body and the blood of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, when we consider as best as we can, as finite and feeble people, the holiness of Your Spirit, the holiness of Your nature, we are filled with a sense of unworthiness, that we are not fit to even approach You, let alone take Your name upon our lips. And if it were not for Your great condescension in sending Christ and in sending the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to do so. So we give thanks to You for Your great act of condescension toward us, for Your great act of mercy and grace toward us. And we do confess to You, Father, that we are too prone to grieve Your Holy Spirit. And we do ask that if we are in that condition, that You would make it painfully aware to us. Unfortunately, because of the deceitfulness of sin, it requires often great pain to awake us from our slumber. We pray that You would give us grace to endure whatever it might be that You call us to. Help us to trust and believe and to know and be convinced that You do so only that our fellowship with You might be restored, might be improved, might be deepened. We give thanks to You, Father, for the ministry of the Word of God that we have benefited from for all these years. And we do pray that you would keep our pastor faithful, earnest, and sincere in the ministry, that you would keep him from error and heresy, that you would keep him from the deceitfulness of his own sin, that you would keep his conscience tender and sensitive before you. And again, that you would be with us, the hearers of the Word of God, that we too would have tender and sensitive consciences before your Spirit, that we would see and believe that the most dreadful thing that we could do would be to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.